This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw in our last study of Isaiah, God told Hezekiah that the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity. Not in his day, but in the future. And some 100 years or so later, the Babylonians rose up. They took Jerusalem, first invasion in 606 BC, and the third and final invasion in 586 BC. And during that last invasion, they destroyed the city, the walls, the temple, and took the remaining people captive to Babylon, just leaving the old, the sick, in this devastated land. And it's out of this, out of the nation being taken into captivity, really, that chapter 40 opens up. You see, at this point, there is no hope for them anymore. They've lost all the hope they have. They were in captivity. All their efforts had failed. And their only hope was going to be the Lord. And we'll see that this evening, as God is going to deliver Israel, not only from their bondage in Babylon, but something even more important, their bondage of sin that they're in. And really, every single human being is in sin. And God is the deliverer. God is that Savior. Now, one more point before we dig in here to Isaiah chapter 40. When we began our study in the book of Isaiah, I said that there are really two major divisions in this book. It's kind of like a miniature Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, the first 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, deal with judgment upon idolatrous men. Now, do we see hope of restoration? Yeah, we do. But primarily the focus is judgment. The last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, like the 27 books of the New Testament, declare a message of hope in the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, do we also see judgment spoken in those chapters? Yes, we do. But the focus is the deliverance that the Lord has come. You have to understand you're a sinner before you need a Savior. And that's pretty much what we see here also in Isaiah. And really, some amazing pictures of Jesus Christ, all He endured for us to save us from our sins. So with that as our background, let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, why did they need comforting? Well, we talked a little bit about it. They were in captivity. They were in Babylon. And they were taken captive also by sin. And this was not easy for them. You know, Psalm 137 just explains the pain that they were going through when they were taken into captivity. The psalm goes like this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So yeah, there's tremendous sorrow. And the reason was their sin. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, but first of all, this Babylonian captivity. How were they going to get out? How were they going to be free? There was no hope, at least from their own efforts. And the Lord wants to comfort His people. They needed to hear His words and allow His words to comfort them, because the captivity was going to come to an end. The chastening was coming to an end. They were going to return to the land of Israel. Now, here's the thing. Do we bring comfort to people or chaos? Now, some may say, hey, you know, I'm not God, and that's true. But aren't we supposed to bring the comfort of God to people? Of course we are. I mean, look at the people in this world. They're hurting. You know, we only look at their outrageous behavior, and we get angry at it, but they're hurting people. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. Comfort my people. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. That's what we see in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And that's great. But Paul goes on, he doesn't end there. It says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The Greek word that Paul uses for tribulation speaks of pressure that's squeezing down upon you, kind of like grapes in a wine press. And if I was to ask each of you here this evening, have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt, you know, you're just being squeezed and you're just like, can't take it anymore? Every one of us would probably say yes. We've all been through that. We might be going through it right now. This is not some abstract thought. This is reality in life. We will have tribulation in this world. There is no doubt about it. And Paul says that our God is the Father of all mercies and the God of mostly comfort. No, He's the God of all comfort. How in the world, though, can Paul comfort others when his own life has been squeezed like a grape in a wine press? How can he comfort others when his own life has kind of been hemmed in? He's been troubled by the enemies of God. The only reason Paul could do that is because he experienced the mercy and comfort of God in his own life. And so he was able to speak from personal experience to people going through similar situations. You see, like it or not, you're not going to be able to give to others what you haven't received yourself from the Lord. We all have experiences in our lives that God has comforted us and seen us through. And these things that we go through, it's just not for other people to share with them. These lessons are for us. God is showing us things, how we need to deal with situations. And as He shows us and as we learn, as we grow, then when others are going through those situations, you could say, you know what? I went through that very same thing. This is what God showed me through it. You see, there's the comfort of God. It's not like, you know, I counted to 10 and I felt much better. No. It's the comfort of God. This is something tangible. This is something real. And the reason you can tell others about it is because you've experienced it yourself. And yeah, many times we are overwhelmed by the situations we're in, right? It's sometimes like, oh my gosh, Lord, I can't take anymore. God's not going to test you beyond what you're able to handle. And the key is, don't trust in yourself. You have to trust in God. I think we get so overwhelmed is because we can't see any way out of it. And we become overwhelmed. But we need to look to God. Because He says He's not going to test us beyond what we are able to handle. Now, Mr. Knox, a little before his death, got out of bed. And he was asked why he was getting up, because he was so sick. And he answered that he had sweet meditations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that night. And he was going to go into the pulpit and impart to others the comforts he felt in his soul. Wow. Now here's a man on his deathbed. God's speaking to him. And he can't hold it in. It reminds me of Jeremiah, you know, where Jeremiah was kind of upset with God. I knew this would happen, Lord. I knew when you wanted me to do this, there would be nothing but trouble. I'm not doing it anymore. I quit. I got this burning in my heart right now, and I got to speak forth your words. And that's the reality. When you have an encounter with God, when God gives you this great comfort, you want to share it with others. Why? Because it's the comfort of God. It's real. I mean, you think about all these, you know, the psychiatrists, psychologists out there. They have all these programs and all these pills. You got all these magazines, these self-help magazines, you know. And they change every week, don't they? If they're so great, why do you have to keep changing them? Because it doesn't work. It may work for a short time. But what God has for us is lasting, because it's of Him. And when God comforts our lives, we need to bring that comfort to others. Now, back here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, it seems a little confusing. It speaks of God pardoning the sins of His people, and it says, then, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It sounds like the Jewish people are going to pay twice as much for the sins they committed. And how does that even fit in with pardoning their sins? That's not fair. Why would God make them pay double for their sins? Well, I think we kind of lose the context here in the English translation. That word double can be confusing, but in Exodus 26:9, it's speaking of the curtain in the tabernacle. And what that means, it's to fold over, to fold in half. When something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly with the other half. And I think that fits perfectly with the text. Here's our sin, and what does God do? He pays it in full. He covers it. We don't pay double for our sins. That would not be fair. God would not be righteous. But our sin is here, and God covers it through Jesus Christ, obviously. And so these people that are out in this world, they feel guilty, depressed, discouraged, defeated. What can we bring them? The comfort of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Taking that heavy burden of sin that's upon them. And they don't even realize that that's the issue. And they have to be made aware that it's their sin that has separated them from God. And what comforting words. Just speaking of Jesus. The words of comfort for a lost world today. I'm telling you, every time there's an award show or something, it seems like it gets worse and worse. I mean, I don't know how many gay couples got married at the Grammys. But wasn't that supposed to be like a music award show? I didn't think it was a marriage show, but in other words, in your face. We're going to flaunt our sin, and we're going to shove it down your throats, and you're going to like it. No, I'm not. You need Jesus. Because you're not going to find what you're looking for in anything or anyone else but Him. Well, look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, remember in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, this passage of Isaiah has a direct fulfillment in the person and ministry of John the Baptist. He was the man who prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. And John was not preparing a physical landscape, but he was preparing the hearts of the people. He told the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preparing them for the Messiah. Now, think about that. What are we doing today? Aren't we doing the very same thing if you really think about it? Aren't we preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord? He's coming back. Absolutely, I think we are. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of the people so that their eyes may be open, so that they may see Jesus and come to that saving faith. But keep in mind, we are not to be drawing people to ourselves. We are to draw people to Jesus. And I realize that it takes work. But think about a road. Building a road, doesn't it take a lot of preparation? Absolutely. And so as you're sharing your faith, it may take some work. It may not be one time you share and they get saved. It may be. But also understand that there may have been many other people before you who also shared with that person. And I think what Isaiah is talking about here is that all the obstacles that were there, the obstacles that between God and man, which those obstacles are sin, are going to be removed. They're going to be done away with. There's going to be the forgiveness of sins that's found in the Messiah. Now, we know that sin will not be done away completely until the new heavens and the new earth are created. But the forgiveness of sins are there. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, rose that third day, He paid in full up the penalty for our sins. But look at the rocky roads that are out there today, huh? They're going to be removed, though. The kingdom ages, the righteousness will flow from the land. There'll still be sin. God will deal with it right away. People are going to travel on the highway of holiness to worship the Lord. But today, you stand up for righteousness. And isn't it amazing how people just jump all over you? You know, if you were like, save the whale, people would be like, good job! Pro-life. You're intolerant. You hate women. You woman hater. What? You want to save the whale and kill the baby? Go figure that one. What is wrong with you? You just want to slap them. In love, of course. But really, it makes no sense. Years ago, this person had two bumper stickers on their car. One was save the whales, and the other was pro-choice. And I thought, my gosh, do you even know what you're saying there? It's so crazy. And yet they don't even see it. They don't see it. That's what's really sad. There's a lot of big obstacles in the way. But you know what? That's where prayer comes in. Soften their hearts, Lord. Open their eyes. Because all of us were in that same boat. Maybe we didn't believe in abortion, but we had a lot of things in our mind. I was definitely for evolution. And someone was praying for me. I won't point. but someone was praying for me. And man, God opened my eyes big time and so quickly. It was like, bam, all of a sudden he turned on a light and there, oh my gosh, you're right. This just can't happen by random chance. And you know what? Isaiah speaks of the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Remember when Jesus came the first time in John 1:14? It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the glory of God was standing right before them. Yes, it was veiled in flesh, but they saw the glory of God. And when He comes again, we're told in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When He comes again, yeah, He's going to come in great glory, and like lightning shooting across the sky, every eye is going to see Him. Just as Isaiah tells us here. Well, look at verse 6 of Isaiah 40. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the question here by the voice in the wilderness is, what shall I cry? What am I supposed to say? What's the message? And we don't have to guess because we're given the message. We're told about the frailty of man, that man is like grass. You know, he may be beautiful, but it's short-lived. You know, before he knows it, life is turning brown and barren in a sense. I mean, think of people today. The plastic surgery. Oh my gosh, you know, people's faces are so tight. It looks like, man, they're going to explode. Their lips. I mean, I thought I was watching a Rocky movie once with women because their lips were so huge, but just a little Botox gone bad. But is it going to prolong their life? I don't even think it prolongs their beauty, sorry to say. We are in the process of dying. Some, obviously, more quickly than others, but it's going to affect us. You know, several years ago, we had a dog by the name of Brandy, and we had to put her down. And, you know, I don't think you really see how old you're getting or your animals are getting, because we looked at some pictures of her before we put her down, and we're like, wow, she really looked old. She needed to be put down. She looked really bad. But when she was with us, we didn't see that. And it kind of worried me, because I look in the mirror and I'm thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm thinking, when they look at pictures of me, what are they thinking? Oh my gosh, I'm going to have to take them out to that farmer in that field and put them down, huh? How did this happen, though? It happened when Adam sinned. The Bible tells us, dying you shall surely die. In other words, the death process began. When sin entered this world, there wasn't death until that time. And now we see everything moving to disorder. And man is frail. Man's dying. But here's the good news. God and His Word will remain. And I don't know, that should bring great comfort to all of us. You see nations and leaders come and go, right? They, oh, I'm going to be here forever, and before you know it, they're gone, right? William Kelly put it like this. He said, as the end draws nearer, we do greatly need simplicity to rest upon God's Word. There may be difficulties to such as we are in, and the Word seems a weak thing to confide in for eternity, but in truth, it is more stable than heaven or earth. Absolutely. Josh McDowell said about the Bible, written on material that perishes, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, did not diminish its style, correctness, nor existence. The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. Man's tried to eradicate God's Word. But guess what? What happened to those men? They're gone. What still stands? His Word. You see? We have the evidence right here. In fact, way back in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the Scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed, and 25 years later or so, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. Kind of interesting. I'm sure many of you have heard of Voltaire. He's the French skeptic, infidel. He died in 1778. And this is what he said. He said that 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history, and the Bible would be a forgotten book. Now, God has a great sense of humor, because only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. God's word stands, man perishes. One writer put it like this. He said, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of the infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives.'" Absolutely. Think about it. If this book was not true, don't you think someone would have proved it by now? Look at the Book of Mormon. I mean, it's ridiculous. We've proved it to be wrong. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they've done with the Scriptures. We've proved them to be wrong. The Aztecs, the world's coming to an end. Guess we proved them wrong too, because it's not over yet, right? I mean, come on. Bernard Ramm wrote this. He said, "A thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put." Because God always has His faithful remnant who love Him and love His Word. You know, it's going to last. People are going to come and go. Now some say, well, you know, how is this good news for us? We're dying and the Word of God is eternal, and that's not good. But there is good news. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." You see, Peter's saying that the Bible, God's word, brings forth life, because within its pages are the words of eternal life. They speak to us of Jesus. They speak to us of our condition as sinners separated from God and our need for a Savior. In fact, Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, all 31,102 verses, all 788,280 words are inspired by God, or they're breathed from the lips of God. In fact, the rabbis believe that even the spaces between the words were inspired. And when the Messiah comes, we will know what they all mean. And what really upsets me today, one of the things it does, is the disregard for God's word by pastors and people. Do you realize the number of godly men and women who were put to death by the Catholic Church because they tried to get God's word into the hands of the common people? And the Catholic Church didn't want it to happen because the truth will set you free from the lies that are out there. And yet today we see leaders saying things like, you know, we study God's word too much. Or we need to be open to new things outside of God's word. Or God's word contains the word of God, but we have to find out which ones He spoke and which ones He didn't. Well, that's your idea. Which ones are you going to pick? You're not going to pick anything about judgment or hell or condemnation. You're going to pick all the nice ones. I just believe what Paul said, that God's word is inspired. And then just walk accordingly. Simple as that. God's word will stand, man will fade away, he will go back to the earth. And all you have to do is go to a cemetery and see how true that fact is. What is a cemetery filled with? Dead people, right? There's the reality. There's the reality, guys. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. But there's the wonderful news. And it's given to us in this love story that God has written for us, inspired by His Spirit, showing us who we are and who He is, and what He has done for us to save us. And Satan loves to get in there and twist God's Word. Why? Because God's Word brings forth life as it's inspired or opened up to us by the Holy Spirit. And He likes to twist it. He likes to distort it. And what a sad story it is when people listen to Satan and they move away from God's Word. I'm sorry, God's Word's living and powerful will transform lives. I believe it, because God said it. It's not the words I say, it's the words He says. And He knows what we need to hear each time that we come before Him. When we're reading the Scriptures on our own, when we're gathered together with a bunch of other Christians sharing, when we're at a Bible study, He knows exactly what we need to hear, because God's Word is not going to return void. It's going to accomplish what He sent it to do. The only one who could stop that is you, by hardening your heart to what God wants you to hear and wants you to do. Well, look at verse 9 of Isaiah 40. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Why is there this cry to go up to the high mountains? Well, they have good news, right? You want to get up high. You want everyone to hear. What's the message? Behold your God. That's the message we need to be bringing to people, shouting from the rooftops in a sense. It's a glorious message, but if you don't know God or you know very little of Him, then what are you going to be shouting about? So that's the problem. A great philosopher named Alexander Pope once wrote, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." The proper study of mankind is man. Spurgeon kind of replied to that famous statement, and he said this, "It's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom He calls His Father." Do I really need to study man to know more about man? I could turn on the news and I pretty much see what man's like. It's not a good thing, okay? What I need to find out is, who's God? And what do I need to do to have a relationship with Him? And that's right there in the Scriptures. And as you share God's Word with people, as you're around people, ask yourself, did I help people to behold your God? That's the key. Behold your God. That's what we're bringing to people. Well, verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." First of all, we need to understand that the Lord is coming back. For many in the church today, I don't know, they don't want to have anything to do with that. That's our glorious hope. And when Jesus comes back to set up His kingdom, there will be blessings, there will be judgments. Blessing to those who receive Him, they'll enter into the kingdom age. Judgment for those who reject Him, they'll be cast into Hades until the great white throne judgment. But what I love here is that Isaiah paints for us a picture of a shepherd, of our Lord as a shepherd. He gathers us into His arms. He carries us close to His body. He protects us. He comforts us. He leads us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." That's the love that God has for us. You know, have you ever gone to your kids' sporting events? They do something and you're cheering for them and they're like, "Oh man, I'm so embarrassed." Do you realize God's going to be cheering over you? I mean, I can't even imagine that. "Lord, it's me." "Really? You're going to be cheering over me?" Yeah. That's the love of God for us. I don't get it. How can He love me? But He does. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd of our lives. Now, Some may ask, but who is this God? Who is this God? Well, look at verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him in knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, I think sometimes we lose the perspective of how awesome our God is. And what Isaiah is doing here, he's kind of giving us a little glimpse into that picture of who God is, how awesome he is, how mighty he is. And he starts out by showing us that God, the one who cares for us, is so vast that he holds the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. Now, we may not think much about that, but water covers some 71% of the total earth's surface. It covers some 139,692,000 square miles. That's a lot of water. In fact, there's so much water on this planet, they say that if the earth was flattened out, that the entire earth would be under 1.5 miles of water. Completely flat. That's a lot of water. And God holds it in his hand. That's the God who loves you. He measures the heavens with just the span of his hand. The average span of a man's hand is about 9 inches, but God measures the universe with the span of his hand. Here's the thing. Get a perspective. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and the universe has been estimated at being 12 billion light years. Now, to give you just a small idea of that enormity, if you were to jump on a light beam, you'd be able to circle the Earth 7.5 times in a second. That's pretty fast. And God measures the universe with the span of his hand. He calculates the dust of the earth. Now, no one's done that, as far as I can tell. I tried looking at this. There was an article called Getting a Handle on How Much Cosmic Dust Hits the Earth. They don't even have a handle on that. It says, estimates vary of how much cosmic dust and meteorites enter Earth's atmosphere each day, but range anywhere from 5 to 300 metric tons, with estimates made from satellite data and extrapolations of meteorite falls. Thing is, no one really knows for sure, and so far there hasn't been any real coordinated efforts to find out. No one knows for sure? Oh wait, God does. He calculated the dust of the earth in measure. He measured it all. He knows. He created it. He should know. Take it a little further, God knows how heavy the mountains are. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, the evolutionist believes the universe, this earth, and all the life forms on this earth occurred by random chance or good luck. It just happened. God says he measured it all out. He designed it. He put it together. The balance for life is so tenuous that things have to fall into place just right for us to remain here. And as you read all this, the song, How Great Thou Art, comes to mind. Lord, you are so unbelievably great. I stand in awe of his creation, what he has done. And he loves us. And, you know, Isaiah talks about who gives him counsel. I have to admit there have been times that I've tried to give God counsel. I tried to tell him, you know, Lord, this would be good if you did that. Really, God doesn't need my instructions on what to do. He does a pretty good job. When he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't really say, Joe, what do you think I should put here? Should we put an oak tree or maybe a willow tree? What do you think? You know, he didn't consult me at all. He didn't need me. Here's the thing. He's an all-knowing God, so he knows what I need more than I know myself. I need to seek his direction. When I pray for his will to be done. And if I'm moving in the wrong direction, Lord, change my heart to conform to yours. Now that phrase, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, the Septuagint translates it like this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And I think that's a better translation. Paul quoted that in Romans 11:34. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's as Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God has a better grade point average than I have. He's all-knowing God. He created everything. His ways are not necessarily my ways because I'm looking at things straight ahead, right? God sees everything. He knows the beginning from the end. So I need to seek Him. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Absolutely. And I may not understand all that God is doing, but can I trust in Him as He leads me? He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd of my life. God doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our instruction. He doesn't need to learn anything. He knows everything. He knows everything. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. You know, we just spoke of the majesty of God, the power of God. Now we get a perspective of how Almighty God looks at the power, the strength of nations. They're nothing. It's like dust on a scale. It amounts to nothing. That's how God looks at the power of these nations. In fact, read Psalm 2. The nations gather against Him, and He laughs at them. How does the one who was created fight against his creator? He can't. The clay against the potter. Not going to win. And yet we try. And He speaks also of this burnt offering. And the idea, I think, is these forests of Lebanon had these massive, these strong and beautiful cedar trees. And God says, look, you could set the whole forest ablaze and it would mount to nothing before Me. All the animals offered as a sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient to satisfy God. In other words, man's best efforts cannot satisfy the honor and glory of God. In fact, there's only one sacrifice that God has accepted. And it was made some 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. Everything else is meaningless before God because there is no other sacrifice that could appease God, that could pay the penalty that is due for our sin. It's only the sacrifice made by Jesus. Now, I realize man may try to think he's more powerful, smarter than God. And God says, that's foolish. You're just a little thing. Man may try to offer sacrifices to appease the wrath of God, and God says, they're not sufficient to burn. It's all about God and the sacrifice He made to cover our sins, to take them completely away. Not to cover them, but to take them away. And if you do it your way, if you do it apart from God, God says, all nations before are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Do it on your own, and that's how God sees you. Not in a good picture. Not at all. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You know, in knowing the vastness of God, how are you going to make something to represent Him properly? You can't. Yet people continually try to do that today, making idols of gold or silver chains or whatever. If you can't afford that, maybe cutting it out of wood. But to keep your God from falling, you have to put it on a chain or nail it to the ground, right? That's crazy. Is that your God? That's a sad concept of God. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. I don't know how people could worship a statue of Mary when this is right in the Scriptures. It's a statue. And you have to carry it. I mean, if Mary started walking, that would be pretty impressive, but she's not. She can't even talk. Oh, but, you know, we've seen her cry tears of blood. Yeah, give me a break, okay? Really? They're not real. God is. And what ends up happening is we make our God into our own image. We satisfy our own ideas of what God is about. And they usually fall along the lines of our morals. What we want to do. What we want to get away with. And we'll always be less than you are because it can't see, hear, or speak. And how do you make a representation of God? In fact, he warns us against it. If we did make a representation of God, you know what would happen? We would worship the object instead of the person. That's the tragedy. We would not worship the living God. We'd be all around the object, you know, holding hands and singing Kumbaya or whatever, I don't know. It's crazy. Why do people do it? Well, the old Scottish philosopher said many years ago, men never thought of painting a picture of Jesus until they had lost his presence in their heart. Oh, wow. That's really true. We need a picture of him because we don't have him in our hearts anymore. We need some way to identify with him because we don't know who he is. Redpath put it this way. He said, maybe we're not as crude as the ancient Israelites, though some nations are. However, some people worship a crucifix. Others will worship the church or idolize the preacher. Some people will bow before the gods of materialism, ambition, sex, even home and loved ones, and will substitute anything if only they can escape having to get down to the basic need of facing why it is that God does not guide or deliver. God can't be put in a box or made into some kind of image. The heavens of heavens can't contain him, and yet we try to. How sad. And again, it's just not necessarily some little idol we put in our home. It could be anything. I mean, for the Washington Redskins, why do men dress up as women that look like pigs? I don't know. But they do. It's crazy. And they'll do it. Doesn't matter what the temperature is. There's all kinds of things people worship. And I'm not saying sports are evil unless you begin to worship them. If you can quote more sports statistics than you can scripture, something's wrong. And that's just for sports. It could be anything. We need to know God's word. Well, look at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You know, it's almost like a rebuke. Have you not known? Have you heard? Has no one told you these things? It's kind of like what the Lord said to Job. You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. And God's rebuking Job because Job was making statements that he knew nothing about. And people do that today. And Isaiah is doing the same thing. Speaking to those that are so wise, so smart, he says, look, I am the one who sits above the circle of the earth. I'm Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. And man knows nothing compared to me. He who sits above the circle of the earth. You know what that means? God knew the earth was round, huh? That's pretty good. He should have known that. He created it, right? During the days of Columbus, they still believed the earth was flat. If you sailed too far, you would fall off the end of the earth. One writer from the early 1900s, he put it like this. He said, when Columbus lived, people thought the earth was flat. They believed the Atlantic Ocean to be filled with monsters large enough to devour their ships and with fearful waterfalls over which their frail vessels would plunge to destruction. Columbus had to fight these foolish beliefs in order to get men to sail with him. He felt sure the earth was round. God said it was round. African cultures thought the earth sat on the back of a huge tortoise. Hindu cultures thought it was on the back of an elephant. The Greeks thought it was held on the shoulders of Atlas. But here in the book of Isaiah, written some 750 years before Christ, we're told that the earth is a sphere. We see it in Job 21:10, very same thing, written 2,000 years before Christ. Almighty God knew this, even though it took man thousands of years to figure this out. Man didn't listen to God because, you know, it's not a science book. Yeah, but when God speaks of science, he's 100% correct. It also spreads out the heavens. Sir James Jeans, a British scientist, put forth the theory that the galaxies are moving away from our galaxy in every direction. And his theory was proven correct. And God already said it. We should be just as amazed as Isaiah was at the glory, the design of creation. Because behind creation is a glorious designer and creator, God. And God's in total control. Verse 23 talks about that. Nothing escapes His knowledge. He raises up, He brings down nations and people. He is sovereign. Make no mistake about it. Well, verse 24 says, "Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out of their host by number. He calls all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." You know, again, man thinks he's so powerful, so smart, and God says, "Look, I'm going to blow you away. You're just going to wither away. You're frail." And God's so vast, you can't compare Him with anyone or anything. He not only created the stars, but He calls them by name. Psalm 147:4 says He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all of them by name. You know, I remember growing up. My mom and dad, they had four kids, four boys. And my dad would just go down the list. When he was mad at us, he'd be like, "Joe, John, James, Gary." You know, just go down the list. Because he'd get it right. But, you know, figure it'd cover all four names. God doesn't do that. He numbers all the stars. He calls them all by name. Think about that. In our Milky Way galaxy alone, it's been estimated there are 100 billion stars. Milky Way galaxy alone. In the universe, there are over 100 billion to a trillion galaxies with billions of stars in each of them. And you can do the math on that one. And God says, "I've called them all by name." That's pretty remarkable. Who can name all the stars in the universe? The One who has promised Himself to us. And the only way we're going to be able to approach Him is through Jesus Christ. We've seen His power, how amazing God is. And when He speaks words of comfort, they're not empty words. The One who's created the heavens and the earth, when He speaks words of comfort, He means it. What God has promised, He's more than able to bring to pass. Make no mistake about that. Well, look at verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." You know, have you ever felt that God has forgotten you? "Lord, I don't see you anymore. I don't feel you anymore." Well, let me tell you, He didn't. God allows us many times to go through various situations for various reasons, with the final outcome of us drawing closer to Him. He tests our faith, and Satan comes in and tries to tempt us to sin in that same situation. But God is trying to test us to make us more like Him. But what happens many times as we're going through tough times is we lose hope in God. We lose hope in God's promises to us. We don't see Him being played out in our lives anymore, and we start coming to that place where we don't believe Him anymore. That is a horrible place to be, a very lonely place to be. And what does it say here in verse 28? "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Yeah, we may not understand all that God is doing, but He's never sleeping. He's never taking a week off or 2 weeks off for vacation. He's always there. He's always with you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He's working in your life somehow, some way. You know, Art and I were talking tonight about God showing us what's in our heart. Sometimes it's just someone who cuts us off or, you know, honks the horn, like that's going to help the situation any. And all of a sudden, we're ready to just launch out at them. And we thought we had our heart pretty much under control. We're doing good. Just a simple horn, all of a sudden it shows what's in there, and it's like, "Oh, Lord, forgive me." That's because God loves us. He's showing us so we can get rid of that garbage. And I'll share this with you regarding hope, and you'll see really how important it is in our lives. Because once you lose hope, you have nothing. You have nothing. And our hope has to be in the Lord and His Word. It's based in truth. Viktor Frankl was one of Europe's leading psychiatrists. The problem was, from 1942 to 1945, he endured imprisonment in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps. And he saw what made the difference between the survivors and the dead. And it wasn't a matter of physical health and strength. What made the difference between the living and the dead was hope. Something to live for beyond the barbed wire. Something to look forward to. Something to go home to after the war. He wrote about it in Man's Searching for Meaning. This is what he said. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excretia, and nothing bothered him anymore. The writer goes on to say, neither will we survive without something to live for beyond the barbed wire of this life. We'll give up and just lie there. It's a common condition called despair. Isaiah is prophesying to the Jews exiled in Babylon. By this time, they've been in captivity for some decades and are teetering on the edge of despair. We've all thought, there goes my life, there goes my happiness. All I can look forward to now is one long death sentence. When our thoughts fall that way, what does God do? He comes with an infusion of hope. He hasn't abandoned us. He's bringing us the display of His glory, that the future of the whole world. So reality is more than this prison camp, and better too. There's something beyond the barbed wire, God Himself, and He's coming. Absolutely. You know, when we're weak, He's strong, because it's God who gives us the strength that we need in any of the situations we face. Well, some may say, you know, but it's taken so long to be delivered from the situation I'm in. What am I going to do? What can I do? Well, look at verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a great verse, but many times I think it's misunderstood. When it says that we're to wait upon the Lord, it speaks of waiting with the expectancy of God coming through. And it implies that if you're praying and acting upon what God has called you to do, you're moving forward. It doesn't mean you're sitting in your lazy boy chair. You do your part and God will do His. And we receive strength from the Lord as we wait upon Him. We're not running all over the place doing our own thing. We're moving as the Lord leads us. Soaring like eagles, renewed strength, and so on. Isaiah says, you know, they shall run and not be weary. The whole purpose is God moving us in our faith, right? Not being stagnant. And so we will run and not be weary. We will make progress. And He gets the glory. You know, I've experienced this many times, and I'm sure you have in your own life. When I thought there's no way I could accomplish the task that was before me, I took the step of faith, and in the end, the work is done, and God gets the glory. It's amazing sometimes, you know, that when I look at things and I see, kind of like fixing up this church, it started out that we're just going to paint the paneling. That was it, just this wall here. Just this wall here. And look at now, the whole thing is done. The reason I didn't want to do it, because in my mind, this is going to take months and months and to do. This is going to be so overwhelming. And in 3 weeks, it's pretty much done. We're waiting for the carpeting to be installed. You know, we removed all the walling. We put up the drywall, painted, removed the tile, the carpeting from the floor. I mean, sometimes we work ourselves up and we miss the point. If this is what God wants you to do, it's going to get done. It's going to get done in His timing. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat over those things. You know what? He gets the glory. And that's what Conrad and I talked about so much. I mean, it's all Him, man, because I don't know how we did all this in this short period of time. Jeremiah 12:5 is an interesting verse. It says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? And the Lord's saying to Jeremiah, look, Jeremiah, if you're complaining about the work now, if you're tired, if you've been worn out running with the footmen, what are you going to do when things are going to get a lot worse. You're going to be in serious trouble. I think Christians in America have become very soft and lazy. They want the remote-controlled life. You just push a button. You mean it's not done? I mean, it'd be great. But, you know, I thought microwaves were great years ago when they first came out. Now I stand by it waiting. All right, that's 1 minute of my life wasted away as I stand here waiting for this thing to heat up. Really. It's incredible how we change, isn't it? Several weeks back, you ladies were working on 150 pillows for the men and women at St. Mary's Nursing Home. And you put in some long nights. And, you know, I kind of teased you that when I came in here, it looked like a sweatshop, you know, the way you guys were working. But what a blessing that was. You know, I get calls on the church phone, and sometimes I'm not there, but people will leave messages saying, thank you. We went to visit my mom or dad, and we saw what you had left them, and it was such a blessing. And we're Christians, too. We just wanted to say thank you and encourage you. And I thought, you know what? We just want to bless the people. And, you know, yeah, things get tough sometimes. But what are we going to do? Bring it to the Lord. What else are you going to do? I mean, really, think about it. What else are you going to do? You bring it to the Lord in prayer. You wait upon the Lord. You see the salvation that He will bring in the situations that you are facing, and your strength will be renewed. That's what Isaiah said. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you're worn out, God is here to give you strength. Seek Him. Spend time with Him. Wait upon Him. And see the salvation He'll bring to your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words of comfort here this evening. Just the encouragement You give us that You'll never leave us or forsake us. You're always there with us, and You're always trying to help us to grow in our relationship with You. You want to give us Your strength, Your encouragement. You want us to run and not be weary, Lord. And we thank You that You're just constantly working in our lives. You never give up. You never just say, that's it, I'm throwing in the towel for Joe or whoever. I can't take it anymore. No, You're very gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and You continually work in our lives. And we just want to give You all the glory and honor and praise that is due Your name. Thank You, Lord, for Your comfort. And Lord, that comfort, may we just not hide in our own lives, but may we bring that comfort, the comfort of God, into the lives and hearts of other people who are hurting. May we share with them. May we just wrap our arms around them and give them the good news of Jesus. We love You, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.